So the last Wednesday evening, we discussed James 1, 5 through 8. And in those verses, James reveals that God's command is that we are to ask only God for divine wisdom. And if we pray with doubt-free conviction, he will gladly and lovingly grant it to us. James shows us that we are to resist a temptation to seek the wisdom of man, self-improvement books, or any other worldly things. After all, what is the point of seeking worldly wisdom when God has provided us with the ultimate self-help book, right here? Going back to verses 2 through 4, James lays the groundwork for accepting all trials with strong faith. Enduring trials with faith results in the strengthening of our patience and endurance. And stronger patience and endurance leads us to spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity then develops us into believers who possess steadfast faith, which gives us the capacity to pray for and receive the wisdom from God as written in verses 5 through 8. James tells us that the believer who does not possess spiritual maturity will be tossed around aimlessly like a wave in the sea because he has doubt in his heart. Whether it's doubt that God exists or that God can or will deliver wisdom, James warns us that we must resist being double-minded believers. James counsels us that the double-minded believer rests his or her soul on worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. And God does not grant his wisdom to a person who is not totally reliant upon him. So please turn to the book of James chapter 1, and we're going to read James 9 through 11, James 1, 9 through 11. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. This is the New King James Version, so it may read differently in whatever version you have. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. You may be seated. The definition of a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet it is perhaps true. In the gospel, there are many examples of paradoxes. For example, the scriptures tell us that the weak are strong, the empty are full, the slave is free, the cursed are blessed, and that death brings life. Each of these examples, when first heard, may sound contradictory to us in nature, but become truth as we pray, as we meditate, and as we begin to understand the context of what's written in the Bible. One author describes a paradox as a, quote, powerful vehicle for truth because it makes people think, unquote. Remember that the intended audience of James are his fellow Jewish Christians caught up in the dispersion. In verses 9 and 10, James uses paradoxes out of fear that his brethren might fall prey to their instability and their persecution. So he wants the point to hit home with them. In verse 9, there's an initial paradox of the rich poor, where James writes, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So who is the lowly brother? These Jewish Christians were his brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were enduring poverty and persecution essentially because of their belief in the gospel. They were scattered across the Mediterranean and were shunned by everyone. They had a lower social status than slaves, and because they were economically lowly, they were lowly in the eyes of the world, and likely lowly even in their own eyes. Knowing the afflictions his brethren were experiencing, James tells these societal outcasts to maintain their dignity in their high status of belonging to God. To add further impact to his words, James uses the word brother, which signifies that all Jewish Christians were children of God, And in modern times, the same reigns true for all believers, both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 tells us, "So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." James is reminding his audience to resist conforming to the world's label of lowly and to rejoice in their fellowship with the Lord. Along the same lines, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." James is hoping and praying that his brethren can grasp the marvelous nature of belonging to God, instead of focusing on the misery of the chaotic world in which they lived. When we are under affliction, how often do we take for granted or even forget that God chose us? God chose us. Salvation is the most marvelous, awesome miracle that we could ever ask for in our lives. But we constantly need reminding of the divine nature of God's mercy and grace. Well, here's a reminder for us. We truly are his. We are God's children. He has joyfully adopted us, even though not one of us deserves it. He adopts us with love. Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but when you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The cry of Abba, Father is found in the Bible only 3 times. All in the New Testament, and it is only utilized by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Abba, Father literally translates into Father, my Father. Some say that Abba means something like daddy, as a child would call their father. However, in Jesus' time, Abba was not a childish expression, but more of a responsible, mature way to address a father. There is a sacredness in calling God Abba Father, as it reminds us that we are addressing the holy Lord of all. James Barr writes, quote, "Crying Abba Father is bowing the knee of our heart in devotion and submission to the one with the rightful authority of our souls, trusting in his love, like Jesus." Unquote. Another author writes, quote, "Believers may address God with the endearing term Abba, because he is our Father. Yet we should never use this term in the spirit of unsavory familiarity, but with the full acknowledgement of his majesty." Unquote. And by the spirit of adoption, Abba Father will keep his sovereign promise by elevating the lowly believer and humbling the proud believer. In other words, he will make the low high, and he will make the high low. James is so convinced of these paradoxes that he tells his lowly brethren to boast of their high status as believers. James is not referring to boasting about what they have accomplished in their lives. By no means is he doing that. But he instead instructs them to boast simply in the glory and hope of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, James is focused more than just on worldly poverty. He is also referring to the poorness in spirit mentioned often in the New Testament, which is brought about by living in poverty. In Luke 6:20, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In Matthew 5:3, Jesus again tells his disciples during the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, this is not a reference to money or things. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being reliant on self. The poor in spirit recognize that they are not capable of providing for themselves spiritually by their own achievements or accomplishments. They know themselves to be spiritually dead in their sin, and they cannot hope to bargain or earn their way into the kingdom of heaven. However, Jesus says they are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is already theirs. In other words, a believer who is poor in spirit possesses the humility to admit their sinful nature and do not deserve a place in God's kingdom. But through the awesome sacrifice and resurrection of the Messiah, they know their place in heaven is secure for them. Rest assured, the kingdom of heaven will be filled with nothing but humility and not arrogance. So the poor in spirit are eternally blessed. In verse 10, James tells us, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. In our culture, we often think of wealthy folks as being spoiled and privileged and fed with a silver spoon. Jesus thought differently. Jesus taught that the rich were underprivileged, spiritually speaking. In Mark 10, Jesus spoke to the wealthy man who wanted to know what he had to do to achieve eternal life. I think Joe spoke about this a few Sundays ago. Jesus simply told him to sell everything he had, take up his cross, and follow him. But the man loved his possessions too much to part with them, and the man walked away in despair. Jesus, in verses 24 and 25 of Mark, said, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. James is emphasizing these teachings of Jesus when he writes, but the rich in his humiliation. These words affirm that it is impossible for a wealthy person who loves and trusts money, possession, status, put whatever it is you want in the next blank, to enter the kingdom of God. So being wealthy is not necessarily bad, but it is the love and trust of wealth and possessions that is idolatrous sin. Some latch onto their money, possessions, or anything else in the world that they may idolize as if their lives depend on it. Some are even idolaters simply by yearning for these worldly things more than they yearn for God. Think about that. So how does this relate to a few wealthy Jewish Christians of that time? There wasn't many of them, but there was a few out there. Can this have been a stumbling block for them? Could wealth have been a stumbling block for these rich Jewish Christians caught up in the dispersion? It absolutely was a problem for them, just as it's a problem for wealthy Christians today. It's human nature for us to have an intense focus on comfort and materialism if we're wealthy. One author refers to Matthew 13:22 as he writes, quote, Jesus warned against the deceitfulness of wealth, which strangles spiritual life. The greater one's possessions, the greater the likelihood of delusion, unquote. In Revelation 3:17, the Lord warns of living with pride and independence. This is what Revelation 3:17 says. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. James warns to all with great wealth that it is very easy for us to think of our riches with an eternal mindset, as if our houses, our cars, our status, anything we own, investment accounts, whatever, that they're going to live on forever. Are you beginning to see the truth in James's paradoxes? In verse 10, James is saying the person who is rich should take pride in his low position. John Calvin wisely writes, quote, he tells them to glory in their lowliness, their smallness, to restrain those lofty motives that swell out of prosperity, unquote. In essence, for the rich to ask God to till the soils of their hearts so they can experience the same total humility they possessed when they first came to Christ. Do you remember what it was like the moment that you experienced salvation? Do you remember? I recall that I felt like a totally vulnerable, feeble, fragile child as I gave everything to Christ. And I don't want to ever lose that feeling. I'm sure y'all don't either. In fact, it is unreasonable for us to think that we should outgrow the total submission and spiritual poverty we possessed when we were first saved. Our humility and submission should grow and mature as we strengthen our faith. It shouldn't diminish, it should grow. We should get humbler and humbler and more submissive and more submissive. Our humility and submission is just a way of showing God our reverence towards Him. And it's essential. And it's got to be genuine. Like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:15, we should continuously remind ourselves that we are the worst of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. We need to tell ourselves that. If that doesn't make you humble, those words by Paul cut like a knife. I am the worst of sinners. What a reminder Paul gives us to recognize that we are only saved through God's grace. James's paradox is beckoning the wealthy to take pride in their lowly position. We must continuously be alert and aware that we are to diligently work on our lowly nature, being poor in spirit, and boast of our spiritual poverty. Is this not the very definition of spiritual maturity? James further adds in verses 10 and 11 by writing, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. These words give us a visual reference in comparing the rich and worldly possessions that we perceive ourselves to have to Palestine's flowers and flowering grasses which colorfully flourish in February and dry up in May from the relentless and scorching Sirocco winds that burn and destroy plants in its path. James gives us this glimpse of nature to illustrate how short our lives are and to emphasize that death and judgment can quickly be brought about by our sovereign God, putting an eternal end to loving the world and the wealth therein. James is reaching back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 40:6-8, where the prophet writes, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many wealthy people blossom in a pretentious manner, living their lives to impress and to be worshipped by others. There are some in poverty who live this way as well, but James focuses on the rich person because, as we already talked about, it's our human nature to believe worldly treasures are eternal. So what can we glean from these passages to apply to our lives in these modern days? First, God ordained some of us to have a little wealth, some to have moderate wealth, some to have great wealth. God may also ordain that you experience more than one level of economic status in your lifetime. Either way, His ways are perfect, and His timing's perfect. With that in mind, there are two things that are important to focus on in these verses of the Epistle of James. Number one, trust where God has you now and keep your life focused on Him. Remember, the ways of the Lord are sovereign, and a believer trusts in Him with faith, with no wavering doubt, lest you be in a helpless wave tossed about aimlessly in the sea. My translation from verse 6. If you recall when Pastor Joe preached on Ezekiel 45, and one of the applications of that chapter was being God-centered, theocentric. The same message Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 45 is the same message James has for us in verses 9 through 11. Not only did James refer to the Old Testament with Isaiah in verses 10 or 11, but he also goes back hundreds of years to Ezekiel with the overall message of leading a God-centered life, no matter if you are in a trial of joy or a trial of sorrow. Have you ever thought of being in poverty as a trial? That being poor is a test by God to grow a believer's faith and spiritual maturity. Have you ever thought about it that way? James shows us exactly what the lowly brethren have going for them. To be specific, those believers who have little on earth have awesome treasures waiting for them in the kingdom of heaven. So the poor believers are not really poor, are they? In our human minds, we may see poverty as a horrible and undesirable experience, but the poor believer sees eternal riches at their fingertips. James is directing the poor believer to focus on the love and hope of Jesus rather than meaningless pursuits of wealth. Not that trying to pull yourself out of poverty is a negative thing. It's not. But James is saying don't drift away from God as you pursue your goals. One pastor writes, quote, "Don't allow the goal of your life to be the pursuit of riches and security outside of Christ. Our hope as believers is found in Christ and nowhere else," unquote. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ." Let me throw this at you. Have you ever thought about being wealthy as a trial? You might ask, how can being wealthy be a trial? I can have anything I want in this world. I can satisfy every worldly desire that I have. Everything I dreamed of. Well, there are painful tests, and there are tests that can be pleasant. When we hear the word trial, we normally think of painful affliction and suffering and persecution. However, let's talk about the wealthy believer who cloaks themselves with pleasure and comfort. This believer seeks God with all that he has when he is under fire, but when things are good, he forgets about God. This is the direct opposite of the poor believer who keeps God at the forefront of everything because he's suffering. The lesson is, whether rich or poor, the playing field is simply leveled in the truth that we should lead a God-centered life. James knew that whether we were rich or poor, we're going to struggle between choosing God and choosing the world. It's a daily struggle. He knew this. So living with God as an epicenter of our lives allows the wealthy believer to rejoice in their humble status as a child of God and allows the poor believer to celebrate their high status of also being a child of God. We should rejoice in this truth, every one of us. We should be smiling broadly right now and just laughing in happiness as we feel the huge weight of worldly expectations lifted off of our shoulders. The second point is to take away from that we can take away from these verses is to do what we can do with what God has given us in the time that he's given us to do it. Do you remember the parable of talents in Matthew 25? A master goes on a journey and gives portions of his estate to three servants to take care of in his absence, and each was able to decide what to do with the money. When the master suddenly returns, unannounced, the accounts are settled. In the parable, some servants were entrusted with more money than others, and that those who cared for and nurtured the money were rewarded, and the one who didn't, who happened to be to have the least amount of money entrusted to him, was declared wicked and lazy. The parable of the talents, as told by Jesus, teaches us that he is the master. He died for our sins. He ascended into heaven. And just as the master returned in the parable unannounced, he will return to settle his accounts with us unannounced. Just like the servants, we will have to give an account to our master as to what we have done or not done with what he's given us to steward. God has given us, each of us, talents. Maybe one, maybe three, maybe five, like the servants. Maybe 10. These gifts are to be used for the furtherance of his kingdom and to be a beacon of light to others in this dark world. God may not call us to preach full time in the pulpit, but we are all to use our talents for his purposes. Whatever God has destined us to do, we are to work at it with everything that we have, using the talents that he has given us. In addition to talents, God has given you everything that you own or love, your family, your spouse, your children, your dogs, your house, your vehicle, your money, and anything else that you may consider to be yours. To be clear, everything we have on this earth belongs to God. Not one thing belongs to us. Not one. Including ourselves. We belong to God. In Psalm 24:1, David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." David is declaring to us in this psalm that the entire earth belongs to God because it was created by God. One commentator writes, quote, "The rhetorical point scored is that the earthly sphere into which the Lord moves in this psalm is already the Lord's by virtue of the fact that he created it. The Lord's coming is not the hostile act of an invader conquering that which properly belongs to another. Rather, the Lord comes precisely as the proper Lord of the earth." Unquote. So how often are we honest with ourselves and ask, am I a good steward of what God has given me? Instead of saying, that there's mine. I earned it. I earned that. That's mine. We believers are just lowly and humble servants entrusted with God's possessions. I cannot stress enough that we are only stewards and not owners of anything. What we nonchalantly declare in this world is ours never was ours. All the earth and everything in it belongs to God. The truth alone should make it easy for the believer to live a God-centered life because everything and everyone belongs to God. Shockingly, we still fall into the trap of idolizing worldly things. Ask yourself, what have I done with what God has entrusted to me to steward? What would you tell Jesus if he came tonight to settle his accounts with each of us? What would you tell him? So we are to do what we can with what God gives us, and then we're going to get into in the time he gives us to do it. For a minute, let's look at our lifespan as compared to that of a dragonfly. A dragonfly's average lifespan is about 4 months. Most of them won't even live that long because they're low on the food chain, and they often fall victim to either the front of my vehicle or your vehicle or some kind of predator. If the dragonfly spent all its limited time, 4 months or less, on this earth, piling up worldly possessions, we would think, what a pitiful waste of time. This poor creature, what's he doing? We do not know when God is going to take us from this earth. We may end up on the front of a Ford F-250 tomorrow. We don't know. We may not have the luxury to say, I'll get to it tomorrow. It is sometimes hard for us to conceive that our lives are so fragile and finite. To emphasize our feeble nature, James describes believers as blooming flowers and grasses that are eventually going to wither and die. This symbolism strongly suggests that it is extremely foolish for us to worship our temporary earthly wishes, especially when the ultimate riches are going to be found in the eternal kingdom of God. John Wesley wisely writes, quote, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God. just hovering over the great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. Unquote. I challenge each of us to put these verses into practice by leading that God-centered life and using the talents and the gifts we are entrusted to steward for God's kingdom, as if Jesus were going to come today. I want you to picture yourself sitting in the stands at a college football game, pick stadium of your choice, 100,000 people around you. We believers are called by God to get out of those stands, right? And to enter that arena. Get out of the stands and get on the field and toil for the kingdom. I want you to just ask yourself as I close this sermon, am I in the stands merely watching, or am I in the field getting battered, bruised, muddy, covered in sweat, out of reverence to the very God who provides everything to me? If we truly love God, we must be Christians who put our faith into action. James was a man of action. Throughout this epistle, he is a man of action, and he's calling his people to action. He's like a head football coach. He's the divine head football coach. And we just, if we just follow James's writings and his words and his just reverence for the Lord, and it'll be a much better world if us believers get out there and really get into the action and preach the word and do what we're supposed to do. Be a light in the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, graciously grant that your word may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of your Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all people said, amen.